Please remain standing for the reading of God's word. You can turn with me to Acts chapter 10. In the Pew Bibles, you can find that on page 1091. We read the entire text from all of chapter 10 through 11:18 last week. This week, I'm going to read some selections from that portion. Acts chapter 10, look with me at verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the poor, and prayed continually to God. We're going to skip down to verse 33. We've skipped over, of course, the portion where the angel appeared to Cornelius, and then Peter himself has a vision. And then he goes to Caesarea, he's from Joppa, and he is now explaining to Peter about his own vision. And they pick it up there in verse 33. So I sent for you at once, says Cornelius, and you have been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. So Peter opened his mouth and said, truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, everyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching the good news of peace, through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word, and the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain some days. Skip down to chapter 11, verse 2. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. Let's skip now down to verse 15. So Peter then explains the whole situation to them, all the story, Cornelius' vision, his vision, etc. Picking up at verse 15. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us, when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. Now may Jesus Christ, who is the living word, speak to us this morning from this passage, which is his written word. You may be seated. Let's pray for our time in the Word together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for giving us the Bible. Thank you for the book of Acts. Thank you for the text we're in this morning. I pray that you would enliven our minds to understand it properly. Give my own lips wisdom to speak. Guard them from misinterpreting these things, Lord. I pray that you would help us to take to heart what we learn in this passage, that you would continue your ongoing sanctifying work in our lives, Lord. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. So as you know, this section is the big move, the big event in church history, from a Jewish Samaritan church to a Jewish Samaritan Gentile church. Gentile meaning the nations, every nation that's not Jewish, that the gospel is even for the Gentiles. So pretty straightforward, that's the story, isn't it? I mentioned last week that Ephesians chapter 2, 11 through 21 was a parallel teaching. And consider how much this mirrors our passage, but by instruction from Paul here in Ephesians 2. Verse 11 says, "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel." I love that word, commonwealth, isn't it? It's a good word, you know, just this common good, this commonwealth that they have in Israel because of the promises. So he goes on to that, "and strangers," you Gentiles were strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who are once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he, that's Jesus, himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. That's the wall of hostility between Jew and all the other nations, Jew and Gentile. By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. Probably they're referring to the purity laws, among other things, that are prominent in our story through Peter's vision. What they were to eat that would separate them from the nations. Abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. So you see this passage very much mirrors what we're hearing now in story form in the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, you have the story of this momentous move. Other nations couldn't draw near. You could come to Yahweh, but you'd have to become Jewish. You'd have to become an Israelite directly. Yeah, you'd have to be circumcised, right? And there was a process by which you could do that. You'd be a proselyte, and you'd become a Jew or become an Israelite. So then you could participate in the worship of Yahweh with Israelites. There were a number of Greeks that didn't go full way, but they were just God-fearers. They had respect for Yahweh, but didn't go full on and become Jews. Some were disqualified because, like the eunuch, but others just hadn't thought that they wanted to go that route and do that. But now, things are different. But now the two are being made one. So this idea of peace is in two related and profound directions. There's peace between Israel and all the other nations. He's making peace between Israel and the nations. That there be one new man, as he says in the passage. Not two separate things, but one new. intertwine things. So peace with one another, rooted in the more profound peace with God himself. So verse 14 talks about the one man. He himself, Jesus himself, is our peace, who has made us both one, breaking down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility that divided Jew and Gentile. And he made us both one. But then in verse 17, he talked about how Jesus came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So we have peace with God, the Father. We are at peace with the living triune God. And that is why we have peace with one another. He's made us both one new humanity. That's what he means by one new man, one new humanity. In Christ now, not two separate things, but one new humanity, a new creation, new humanity that can now have fellowship and peace with the living God. So that's the big focus that we're going to land on in the story this week. There's so much going on in our story that we're pulling out some of the themes a bit at a time. Last week we talked about how God announced that this was his will with clarity. It wasn't subtle at all that how he announced that making the two one was what God was doing, not what Peter was doing, not what somebody else was doing, but what the living God was doing. His voice was clear. This week we're focusing in on that the gospel of peace is accomplished by Christ alone and applied through faith alone. Yeah, I'm deliberately landing on those phrases that way because it's familiar to us in Reformed circles. We like to rehearse the great solos of the Reformation, and well, we should. They are glorious. They are biblical. That Scripture alone communicates to us, and we see it communicating this truth to us in this passage. Scripture is the authority under which we sit. And he's communicating what? That Christ is the basis, the single basis of why we are right with God, why we have peace with God. And that peace of Jesus Christ, won for us by Jesus Christ, established, grounded in Jesus Christ, is applied to us particularly through faith and nothing else. Through faith in Jesus Christ, period. Hard stop. I think we'll see these points very clearly in this text. In light of that truth, that the gospel of peace is accomplished by Christ alone and applied through faith alone, then my argument to you this morning is that you should rest secure in the message of peace through Jesus Christ alone. That you should rest in that. Rest in it. My sermon will lay out in two points, the first one being a minor point, the second one being the major point. The point number one is kind of a counterpoint to my main argument that this is by Christ's establishment alone, nothing of Cornelius, let's say. But you might ask from the story, didn't Cornelius do what is right? It says so in the text. It says so in the story. So how are we to understand that? That's found in chapter 10, verse 34, and actually verse 35 is where that statement is. And then the second point, the major point, is rest in Christ alone for our peace. Rest in Christ alone for our peace. All right, first the counterpoint. Look at the verse. Chapter 10, verse 34. Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality." And he's saying that because of his vision, and then he hears about Cornelius' vision about from the angel, what he told him to go get Peter, etc. He says, God shows no partiality. So what he's talking about, he's not showing favorites. He had shown favorites, right? He had set apart Israel as a unique, special, new creation. But now he's inviting the rest of the nations. So God's not showing any partiality. But in every nation, everyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. That's interesting, isn't it? Says right there, if these other nations do what is right, or presumably people in those nations do what is right, then they'll be acceptable to him. Doesn't that mean they did something right? Indeed. As you think about what it was that Cornelius did, because that's the actor in this particular story, right? Go back up to verse 2 in chapter 10. I have it there in my notes next. A devout man, says of Cornelius, that means he was committed to God. He was committed to Yahweh. A devout man who feared God. That's an interesting statement. We get that all through the scriptures. Remember when Abraham traveled around, and then later Isaac and others, they were afraid sometimes when they go into a city that there was no fear of God there. Fear of God, as we know from places like Proverbs and Psalms, I think I have a note to that somewhere in my notes, but I don't know where I put it. familiar phrase, the fear of God is the beginning of what? Wisdom, right? So if you want to think correctly, and so therefore act correctly, it's a good place to start, fearing God. And it says that Cornelius feared God with his whole household. And so then how did this play out in Cornelius' life, that he feared, had a genuine reverence, awe, and indeed trembling before Yahweh? Well, it worked out that he gave alms generously to the poor. What does that mean, that expression, to give alms? He gave to the poor. He gave resources. He helped them. He helped the poor. Isn't that interesting? That if you have a fear that you might be indeed having to give an account to God, it matters how you treat other people. And in particular, how you treat the poor. That's a broad category. There are many people that find themselves in need. It is, I think, directly connected to your sense of who God is and your need before Him that leads you to wisely think, I should help those in need out there. Indeed, the other thing mentioned in this is that look at their verse 4. The end of verse 2. It says, and prayed continually to God. Now, when you pray continually, why are you doing such a thing? You're acknowledging your need before God. So a proper beginning of wisdom in fear leads to a crying out to God for his help, all the while giving the help that you can to those who need it. These things are connected. They put you reminds me of the parable of the unmerciful servant, and how that just grates. When the servant had been forgiven such a tremendous debt, and then he turned around and had no mercy on his brother. And so, related idea here. But this is who Cornelius is. And then the verse 4 says, the angel in his vision said to him, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. So God noticed this. And that's the occasion on which he said, go send to Joppa for Peter so you can hear the gospel. That's the occasion. So, one more thing to try to understand what's going on here, then. It seems very much the case that Cornelius had done some things, hadn't he? He did some things that put himself in a particular standing before God. What was that standing exactly? And I think to understand that, we need to go to verse 28 of chapter 10. Verse 28. Peter, in parallel to what he said about showing no partiality that we looked at a moment ago in verse 34. This is a few verses down from that. It says, and Peter said to them, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation, but God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. And he's connecting this conclusion with what God had shown him. And what had God shown him? He showed him the vision of unclean animals being let down on a sheet, and he's commanded to eat. Oh, I won't eat. Don't call something common or unclean that I've made clean. Clean. What is this category of clean? Now, until I did the sermon series through Leviticus, I would totally miss this. But clean is a clear biblical category. In the purity teaching in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, it's very, very prominent, right? So if you study through Leviticus, you in some of the pertaining chapters, chapter 11 comes to mind. I think I have, maybe I didn't put that, maybe last week I put that reference, but in Leviticus, in the food laws, the fireworks always happened when you took something that was common or unclean and you got it in contact with something that was holy, which is a distinct category. When you did that, whatever was unclean was utterly destroyed. Right? But if something was clean, God, when then you could bring that, and if it had contact with the holy, it could be made holy by God, right? It's acceptable to be brought near to God, and God could then make it holy. But you're not even eligible to be made holy if you're not clean. Now, in this context, with the storyline, is very prominent on, should Jew and Gentile coexist? Should they live in the same home? Should they have hospitality with one another? Should they sit at table with each other? That's the issue that comes up here. This is very prominent in this story. And so Peter is now in a Gentile home, eating with Gentiles, preaching to Gentiles. Right? And why is he even in the house? Because I see that God no longer shows partiality, but he can make Gentiles acceptable, which he has done in the case of Cornelius. It is interesting to think about that as you understand these categories, there actually are still people that disqualify themselves from hearing the holy things of God. Think of passages like in Matthew 7, 6, where we're told not to cast our pearls before swine. But the next verses talk about how if you seek God, you'll find him. Whoever seeks will find. So right side by side, it's like you don't just give these holy things willy-nilly to people that are just going to mock you or make fun of you. But what makes them acceptable? Not holy, mind you. What makes them acceptable for the message? You know, it is also an interesting thing. Over the years, I had an opportunity to read various church history things years gone by, especially in the early church, that you didn't even get to read the Bible, read any of the documents, or even read the creeds of the Christian faith unless you proved yourself earnest to be a follower of Jesus Christ. A very different cultural setting there, under intense persecution. You didn't get to know what the clear message was. All you saw was the lives of the Christians, and you wanted in. You wanted to be a follower of Jesus Christ. But unless you were earnest, you didn't even know what the doctrine was. That's interesting, isn't it? I think there's a similar thing going on here. Like, as Peter tells a story, he talks about how, in verse 36, for as for the word that he sent to Israel, not to the Gentiles, but to Israel, you've seen it. You've heard about it. All these events took place. The Romans were about. The Greeks were about. The other nations were about. They saw these things, but didn't consider them having to do with them. And nor did the Jews. So what's going on here, I think, in this idea of Cornelius being a God-fearer, then he was eligible to hear the gospel. It's right for me. It's acceptable. It's not unclean. I'm not being defiled by having this close fellowship with you to share the gospel with you. I'm not totally sure what to do with that in our evangelism, but let's just say you're not meant to pull it out in every instance, which is interesting. That these things are holy. And so what I'm thinking is along these lines. If you have somebody that is known to be mocking the gospel, and say, yeah, tell me the story again, For love of them, don't tell them. They are piling up judgment against themselves. That's the kind of thing I'm thinking. I'm not going to bring this out so you can increase the judgment going to fall on your head. I'm not going to do it. No, if you want to hear the gospel, you have to come in earnest. If you actually seek God, you will find him. If you're looking to mock God, I'm not your person. I'm not your guy. Notice also that this whole concept of being in fear of God rightly reorients the whole conversation about big things. Big questions, like what's important, what's real. Our culture, by and large, is looking for answers where? Within themselves. Think, if I can have peace, I can have satisfaction, I can have joy if I am consistent with myself. It's easy to get sucked into that. Think, I've got to be true to myself, I've got to, and I'm not bringing this up to mock it. I want you to just recognize that this is where we go. We are not measuring ourselves against our Creator God, who made us for his own purposes, and seeing whether we line up with that. We're seeing whether we line up with our inner selves. Well, that question of, are you even afraid of God? Reorients the conversation. Because if you tell a person that is busily trying to be satisfied with themselves in their own hearts, judging that satisfaction by how they feel about their own satisfaction, right? And you say, just know that God loves you. Well, that's nice. That makes me feel pretty good. So good. That's all I need. But if you ask them if they are afraid of God, what? What? What do you mean, afraid of God? We have a besetting sin, and we have it bad, that we are not afraid of God in our culture. And it is profoundly foolish. As ugly as it can get, and you can be afraid of the things that men can do to men, and they are terrible, to not fear God is extraordinarily foolish. Hell is a real place. You will stand before the judgment seat. Are you ready for that conversation with the God who made you? That changes the conversation completely. Are we afraid to stand before our Creator? Or are we busily trying to feel satisfied with our lives? Here. That is the indictment in Romans 3, is it not? The final verse of all those things that we get wrong. We don't seek after God. We don't look for him. No, in the last verse in that big section of how we're all under sin is there's no fear of God. That's big trouble. That's big trouble. Well, by God's common grace, we've got Cornelius, and as it turns out, his saving grace, because Cornelius gets the gospel and comes to faith. So because of God's grace, Cornelius first is clean, and then he's made holy. The saving work of God. But the pulsating question in the gospel is, how can a traitor be reconciled to his God? And make no mistake, it all belongs to God. He's the Creator God. We're his. So that you want nothing to do with that God is not better for you, that's worse. So that's the pulsating question in the gospel. The gospel is answering that question. If we try to bring the gospel to somebody, hey, there's good news for you, Jesus loves you, and they don't know what the stakes are, if they don't know the fact that the real issue it's addressing is our divide, we're at enmity, we're at odds with the living God who made us. If we don't realize that's the question, then we get the gospel wrong. We're going to hear it wrong. And Christ alone in that question, if you've got that right question on the table, then Christ alone is our peace with God, and therefore our peace with one another, which is sometimes a good in, as you think about it, right? Everybody realized that we have a problem with quarreling, right? I mean, that made such an understatement, right? I mean, we fight. We quarrel. We step on each other. We hurt each other. We go to war with each other. We do evil, wicked things to one another. Everybody gets that, right? So that is the result of being at odds with the living God. Those things are connected. When Adam and Eve sinned against God, they hid from God and they hid from one another. They had to put clothes on. All of a sudden, we're vulnerable. Right? That's where it all started. And we envy and we hate and we despise one another. All grows out of our broken relationship with the living God. So the fix is it can never just be merely horizontal. You can never just put yourself right with other people. You should live at peace with all people as much as depends upon you, but sometimes there's very little you can do with some of those contentious relationships, right? Haven't you bumped into that? You're doing as much as you can think to do. If anybody could give you another idea, you'd do it. But it's still not fixed. The only way to get the thorough, full fix, full and lasting eternal fix, is through Jesus Christ. You see this play out in the passage. Peace with God is in the story in Acts chapter 10. Look at verse 36. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. So it's not just Israel's peace, it's all of our peace. Peace through Jesus Christ. Look at down to verse 42. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. Isn't that interesting? Why is that relevant to this discussion? Well, the one who died for us, as he articulates that, we'll get to that in a minute. The one who came back from the dead for us, the one who has promised to forgive us, he's the judge. You have to stand before your Creator, and that job's been given to Jesus, because Jesus, as we know from other scriptures, is in fact the Creator. Three persons, one God, breaks our brains a little bit, but he was with God and he was God in the beginning, through whom all things were made, through whom all things are sustained, Jesus Christ. He is the man God, and he is the judge on the last day. So when we stand before our Creator, we'll be standing before Jesus Christ. That's good news for us, brothers and sisters, through whom we have our peace. So that if anybody knows that we have our peace through Jesus Christ, it's Jesus Christ. And he's the judge. It's good news. We have peace with God through Jesus Christ. And we have peace with one another. Look at verse, back up to the previous passage, verse 28, talking about how this idea of not supposed to fellowship, not to associate with a visit another nation, and then you get down to verse 36 again, and it's saying he sent this message to Israel, but he is Lord of all. Look at verse 45 too. Did I not repeat it? I didn't print that in there, but 45 through 48. I didn't get into my notes, but I'm so look in your Bibles with me. 45 through 48. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. Isn't that something? Even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Do you know what that means? Jesus included them. Right? Look at verse 16 in particular. Go down to chapter 11, verse 16. And it says there, I remember, Peter speaking to the church in Jerusalem, I remember the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And so what he's saying here is that when he saw the Holy Spirit come on the Gentiles, Jesus said, they are one with you. So we're going to give you the water sign that says it out loud publicly by baptizing them with water. That's amazing. There's unity with one another in Jesus Christ. Through faith in Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter where you started. It doesn't matter how many different opinions you had. It doesn't matter how many ways you might be at odds with one another. This is particularly profound when you go into different places where there's a whole bunch of different nationalities, some of whom really hate each other. And yet in Christ, they'll be able to set that aside. Achieving a peace that you can't achieve without Christ. Not a thorough, not a lasting, one that's going to go into eternity. And that's the peace we now participate in. Through faith in Jesus Christ, we are one. That means what we have in common is much more substantial than what we have that is different about ourselves. In Jesus Christ, we are one. We have peace with God, we have peace with one another. And do not fall prey of redefining the gospel by making it about good news about something else. This is the good news we're talking about. So when we talk about good news, we're talking about good news about being reconciled to God, and then through reconciliation with God through Jesus Christ, we are reconciled to other people. And that should play out in our churches. It should play out in how we live together. How we sometimes have to battle to get there. Getting rid of the old and putting on the new so that we can be one with one another. As I said a moment ago, the full peace is won by Christ alone for eternity when we see him face to face. But that peace is broken in to our churches. We participate in that profound peace. Peace is the central concern of the gospel. Peace with God, and then peace with one another. A couple other things in this passage. Let's run through it a bit more. Let's pick it up in verse 37. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, he's saying to Cornelius. All you Greeks and Romans, you guys know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, which was also a public thing. People knew about John and his baptism, right? Verse 38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who are oppressed by the devil for God. Isn't that interesting? It talks about doing good and healing, and you think, well, healing ministry, but he says healing all who are oppressed by the devil. Isn't that interesting? Kind of merging, kind of morphing the healing and the demon possession ministry, right? He's casting out demons, and he's healing all that came through oppression to demonic activity. And indeed, it goes all the way back to the garden, that our sin was, our tempter was demonic, was the devil, right? The opponent, the evil one. And in putting before us a rebellion, and we chose rebellion, all of these ills are coming. So you have the sin and its effects, sin and its effects. And Jesus is saying through his powerful Holy Spirit miraculous ministry, he was powerful enough to overcome these things, and he was overcoming these things. What does that mean? It means that he was overcoming our sin and all of its effects. Showing these supernatural works, it showed that he had the power to do it. You remember the healing of the paralytic, and he said, "Your sins are forgiven," and they all grumble. "But so you will know that I have authority, the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, stand up and walk," and he stands up and walks. The signs point at the real miracle, the big miracle, which is dealing with our sin so that we will live forever. And these signs point at that reality, point at his power, and point at his mission itself to heal us from our sin and death. So then he goes from there and says, "For God was with him, and we are witnesses," verse 39, "of all that he did both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead." So he talks about the good news. Now, you notice that the good news has very little of us in it. Right? Maybe it's obvious to you. But this is what we're talking about when we say, who is our peace? Why do we have peace with God? Because Jesus did these things. He was testified to us from heaven with powerful signs and wonders. He lived for us. He was put to death for us. He didn't stay dead for us. We are witnesses of these things. They certainly happened. God's voice is spoken clearly. Jesus was raised from the dead on the third day, made to appear before us as witnesses. And Jesus, he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. He's basically saying the whole Bible was pointing at Jesus. We already talked about him being the judge and how that's very good news. But in his name, we have forgiveness of sins through his name. What is forgiveness? It means you have your debt paid. We are traitors to the living God. We desperately need to be put at peace with him. How is it done? Through Jesus. Through his substitutionary work, through doing it in our place, our sins go on him so that we could be forgiven, so that we don't have to pay our debt. That's what forgiveness is. Forgiveness is we don't have to pay our debt. Why? Jesus paid it. Jesus paid it. We will be judged on what we do with this message of peace. The message of peace is all these things that Jesus has done. That's the good news. That's why trusting that message of peace alone, that by putting our trust in what Jesus has done, in the person and work of Jesus, that's how we apply these things to ourselves. Not by all the subsequent growth and sanctification, which does indeed happen, which is in fact glorious and encouraging, but we are reckoned at peace with God. So in other words, we are justified. We are not guilty before God. That's just another way of saying the same thing. Peace, justification, not guilty before God. We're not at odds with God anymore because of what Jesus did, because of who Jesus is. He is the perfect man who laid down his life for our sins. Now, I trust you, brothers and sisters, believe this. But oftentimes, we spin our wheels trying to be good enough, to be acceptable. We slide back into that. Paul says to the Galatian Christians, let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? It's a rhetorical question. You received it by hearing with faith. In other words, you believed the good news. You believed that his actions save you. And you're glad. What was the reaction of Cornelius and all those who were with him? They rejoice. They're filled with the Holy Spirit with joy. They're extolling God for his great mercy. Jesus did this for us. Jesus did this for us. This message is not just for the Jews. This is for us too. Praising God, speaking in tongues, but no matter what language they were speaking, they were saying the same thing. They heard with faith. The believers that were Jews, among the circumcised, as it says in the text, verse 45, who came with Peter were amazed. It's the same gift we got. Now it's given to the Gentiles. And you know, Peter explains this to the church. And Peter sums it up nicely in verse 17. If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? God grants this to us. We're going to focus on that next week, the grace of God. God grants this to us. But you see the work of the Holy Spirit like you see the wind blow. You see the trees move. You feel it on your face. You don't see the Holy Spirit directly. The Spirit is spirit, visible. But you see its effects. And even if we don't have a dramatic pouring out like we saw the Gentiles that were saying something publicly, this is a public pouring out that was dramatic. The Spirit's effects are the same. Have you received the Holy Spirit? And how would you know? So, when did the gospel come alive to you? This is a whole bunch of series of questions just to think about. How have I seen the effect of the Holy Spirit in my life? How grateful are you right now that because of Jesus, you have peace with God and unity with his body? Sometimes you don't feel like that's true. Which do you believe? Do you believe the word of God? Or do you believe your whimsical emotions that go this way and that way and up and down and left and right? Does this knowledge drive you, drive back your fears, in other words? Does knowing that you have peace with God because it's been declared authoritatively in the word of God that this is for you, this is for all who ask, that this is yours, does this drive back your fears? Do you want to know more about Jesus? Do you want to know more about the living God who loved us in such a way? Do you have joy? Are you earnest to carefully learn to live for Jesus? Do your fears and failures drive you back to the cross? Do you want to share this treasure with others? These are all marks of the Holy Spirit. Now, on any given day, sometimes it's a little up and sometimes it's a little down, right? I mean, not always feeling it, are we? But does the Spirit of God always bring you back to the rock-solid promises in the Bible? Are you anchored there? Or conversely, do you treat your faith as if it's a work you have to achieve? Oh, now my problem is I just got to believe a little more earnestly. Oh, that's a terrible way to live. Some questions along those lines. Do your fears of failure drive your obedience? Are you always working because you're afraid you're going to come up short? Do your failures drive you to despair instead of the cross? Are you constantly captive to guilt and shame? Does the Christian life feel like a wearisome treadmill? Is your Christian life missing joy? Now, I don't mean to scaremonger here. Every genuine Christian has felt these things at various times. I'm talking about a pattern and a life trajectory here. When we get discouraged, does the Spirit bring us back? Does He restore to us again the joy of our salvation, even while on any given day we might be not experiencing that? Or month upon month, year upon year, no joy. That's a problem. Only the Holy Spirit makes Christians. Only God can save you. Faith is acknowledging that. It's not a work you do to be sincere enough. If I'm genuine enough, then God will save me. It's not how it works. It's not what faith is. Trust is a better word. Do you believe that Jesus is God and man, and that He did those things? He lived for you, He died for you, He was raised from the dead for you. Do you believe that He is powerful enough to save you, to see you all the way home? Do you believe that? Do you trust that? Or, on the ground, are you still trying to be good enough? Trying to make it happen? Trying to make sure? It's a battle for our souls. Where will you live? In Hebrews, we're taught to strive for this rest. Hebrews 4:9 says, So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. That's interesting to think about that. That rest on the seventh day is a pointer at the gospel, isn't it? It's a pointer at the gospel. He says then, verse 11, let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. This is the center of the gospel message. The gospel message is the white hot center of God's glory. And the gospel of peace with God through the work of Jesus Christ alone, applied to us through faith alone, is the white hot center of that white hot. Right? I mean, it's the center of the center. This life of the Christian flows out from this. Trusting what Jesus has done for us. We can't review it too often. Our hearts are prone to wander. We feel it. Prone to leave the God we love. We sang songs this morning about trusting in it. He's enough. Is He enough? Do you believe He's enough? Do you believe He's the mighty creator God that can take out the whole world with a word? Do you believe that He can save you? Do you believe He can save the person you're talking to? Do you believe He is the word our culture that we find ourselves living in? Is it the word they desperately need to hear? Of course it is. Nothing else will fix hearts. Nothing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do ask that You would help us to rest secure in this message of peace. Set our hearts at ease. May we know Your joy. Forgive us for striving on our own strength again and again. Help us. You tell us if we ask, we will find. We're asking, Lord. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.